Just pray. We'll do this. Obviously, God, it's a pretty foolish statement to say it's bigger than us, and understanding you is bigger than us, and we need help. I don't want to be part of a religious ritual that makes us feel better because we're conditioned to it. I want to know truth. I want to worship you and know you and have a relationship with you in the way that you've set it to be, not in the way that we want to make it. We have such a propensity as men, and throughout the history of man, we've always wanted to order it in the way that we wanted to. Have it be like we, not the way you say, from Adam and Eve to hear us now. God, please correct, please purify. Whenever we make you in our image, whenever we choose to worship you the way we want to worship you, rather than how you've said you are and who you are, we diminish you and exalt ourselves. God, I ask that you would cause that process to reverse, that we would truly sing from our hearts how great is our God, that we would not be able to utter anything different than how great is our God. I thank you for Jesus, because that's why we can even have an intimate relationship with us. I thank you, Jesus, that you sent your Spirit to teach. I thank you that you sent your Spirit of truth to guide and lead. I'm sorry that we are so numb to it and we are spiritually remain unsober, but I ask that you would cause us to have some moments of sobriety here in the next few at least, and move us on in that pilgrim's progress. Amen. So Matthew 26 is where we're at, and Jesus is coming to the end of it, to the end of his life on earth here, and about to be crucified, be buried, and come to the resurrection. I said last week that, because we're the place that we're at in Matthew, is talking about the Last Supper. And I just will be honest with you right now that in the last few weeks, the amount of time that I've had to study and go after it, I has not been enough time. I'm not very smart, whatever. But I struggle with what it's supposed to look like. There's so much religious baggage associated with the word communion, the Last Supper. The word communion, by the way, is not in the Bible. I know that seems blasphemous, but the word communion is not in the Bible. The word communion is not a bad word, it's a good word, but the way that we have associated it so directly with what the Catholics have named the Eucharist. And we have continued within Christendom to maintain a lot of the same understanding about it. And I think you all know that I struggle with the contemporary understanding, not just the contemporary, but I think we've missed the boat. But I am hesitant to give you a description of what that boat and we should be on is, okay? So, I feel like one of the great weaknesses in our understanding of communion is understanding what it's about. We accept it very strongly and very violently even. Throughout the ages, people have died. I mean, they spent a 300-year period where they were killing people because they didn't believe that it actually became the physical body and blood of Jesus. So you'd impale you on a stake or burn you at the stake because you didn't believe it. It's a pretty pretty horrendous record of moving away from what the Bible says into what man says. I think that we have this tremendous propensity to, I know we have this tremendous propensity to come up with rituals that make us feel confident and good about our relationship with God. And in performing those rituals and doing those rituals, we feel good about our relationship with God, irregardless of where our heart is or where our heart's been. You know, we all want it. We want the easy way out. And, you know, it's amazing that Jesus was very particular to not leave us with rituals. We say that the rituals we have are baptism and communion. Within evangelicalism, within religions, there's all kinds of manifestations of those. But within evangelicalism, we would still probably hold to those predominantly. And yet, you know, I struggle with such a relentless propensity to say, you know, this do in remembrance of me, right? And anybody who's been around church and has heard this do in remembrance of me takes that as, that's what Jesus said, why don't you do it? Okay? That's what Jesus said, of course we have to do it. Well, I'm not diminishing from that, but what's amazing is Jesus, over a hundred times Jesus told you things to do. You hold that strongly? Jesus said, do this, act this way. And do we hold that with as much magnitude? Because those are things he says, love your neighbor. That is a commandment that's as direct and strong, stronger maybe. But that would take something outside of this little confines and living our life, and that would impose on our life greatly. Taking this bread or whatever it is, this little wafer and this little cup, that doesn't impose on my life too much, and still gives me this feeling of, oh, but I feel good now about my relationship with God. I've been obedient to what God says to do. That would seem a little bit tenuous that we would put that at such an elevated state and the rest of what Jesus commands us to do at a minor state. Again, I in no way, forgive me if I come across mocking, I do not know what the right way to do, except that I do believe that the way that we participate and the way we deal with it is pretty suspect. One of the issues, and so in this process, so I will guarantee you I'm in process trying to figure this out. And one of the, you know, important things is to try to find the historical basis. Jesus didn't do anything just randomly. Both time-wise, effectively, and in his actions and his words, Jesus was not random. You know, he just didn't act out. He was very, very purposeful. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what he was about. He knew what he came here for. And we should pay attention to that when Jesus says why he did things or what he was doing it for. And we should understand when he did it becomes a very important thing too. The timeline of Jesus is not coincidental. You know, those of you who have looked at that a bit, and things like the Star of Bethlehem, which is, you know, or whatever, it tends to show that this is of a magnitude that God set in place way before it happened and was very purposeful about. And it's the same thing here with the death and resurrection of Jesus. All mankind reconciliation to God is based on Jesus' death and his resurrection. Okay? That is not an overstatement, that is an understatement. We have no right, no man, no human has a right or the ability to have a right relationship with God outside of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is the foundation. It is the pillar. Always was, since Adam and Eve, always will be. Okay? It is everything. It's not just a tenet of Christianity or something that happens in Christianity. Or one little facet of Christianity. It is the foundation. So it becomes very, very important. It's very easy to diminish it. And one of the ways it's easy to diminish it is because we just accept it as tradition. I don't know what the story is about cutting the roast off. I always kind of forget the deal on it. But, you know, it's you know, there's this, my wife is shared this story, and that, you know, that they were preparing dinner, and the daughter and mother, and she cuts the end of the pot roast off and puts it in the pan and puts it in the oven, and why did you do that? You know, why did you cut the end of the roast? Well, that's because mom did it that way. Well, mom, why did you do it that way? Well, that's because grandma did it that way. Yes, grandma, well, why did you do that? Why did you cut the end of the pot roast off? Of course, that's the way you're supposed to cook it, right? She said, no, my pan was just too small to fit a pot roast. You know? There wasn't any value or purpose or reason that traditionally, I know, that's the only right way to cook a pot roast. You've got to cut the ends off. You've got a pan that's big and it fits fine. And we tend to be that way very much in our relationship with God. Okay? We want to find little ways to worship that make us feel good or make us feel confident. And don't underestimate the magnitude of conditioned response. I mean, if you're taught something your whole life, and it doesn't matter if it's true, it doesn't matter if it's real, it doesn't even matter if it's logical, if you're taught that that is truth your whole life, it is very difficult to move past that, to see it differently. Okay? We tend to be what we are taught, how we were raised, how are we conditioned to believe. We tend to hold that as truth. And we tend not to question it. And does it produce feelings in us? Does it produce, do I feel like I feel right with God because I did this or did that? And you can look throughout history. If you've got a people who believe that capturing enemies and burning them on the arms of a red-hot idol makes them right with God, when they participate in that, do they feel better about their relationship with God? Yes. You know? Now, if any one of us in this room went and did that, we probably wouldn't feel real good about ourselves, would we? Right? We would probably think how horrendous and how terrible, and this is a wretched thing, and now I'll never have a right relationship with God. You know? Instead of being raised your whole life to believe that. So we want to be careful about understanding the whys. Why we do what we do. What is the purpose? What was being conveyed? I think that understanding the new covenant that Jesus instituted with my blood, with his blood, and his body that was shed for sin, it's really important to have a foundation of where that was coming from before we can even understand it. That understanding what the Passover was, is I believe, critical to what Jesus was trying to say. Okay? The Passover, that is when he would participate. I think, and this is we talked about this before, and it's been a sweet, fascinating study to put the timeline together of when this happened even. Okay? And let me just tell you, it's a struggle. And it's not simple. Okay? If you try to harmonize the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and say, okay, what is the timeline of the Last Supper and of the death of Jesus dying on the cross and of being put in the grave and of being rose again on the next day? One thing I am absolutely certain of, those are actual facts that happened, okay? There's certain aspects of it that are, I believe, unquestionable. The tough thing is reconciling a time frame. And, you know, I'm not necessarily willing to just sweep it under the rug and go, well, no, it's really easy to understand, or don't worry about it, or it's not an issue, because if any of you study as you should and read the Gospels as you should and look it up as you should, you're going to go, well, and as many people do go, well, this couldn't be truth because one says one thing and one says another, right? I mean, you've all heard the contemporary argument, it isn't even a logical argument, but the contemporary statement that, well, the Bible is just a bunch of men saying different things, and it's not even reconcilable anyway, and it says one thing one place and one thing another place, so we don't even know what's true in it. And if there's one lie in it, then can we base our life on it, or is that suspect? Right? I mean, it's really no different than the issue of, there are a lot of issues, the creation of the world, a lot of different issues that are out there. And so do I think that there is a reconciliation? Do I think that there is an understanding? Absolutely. Actually, there's a bunch of them that are thrown out there. Do I think there's a correct one? Absolutely. Is that something that we should be hard after? I do believe it is something we should be hard after. But I would say, but because of the process that I'm in and the struggle that I'm in to put that in a time frame that is true and real, because it wasn't, oh, we had this happen and this happened and this happened and we don't know how they happened and they really aren't reconcilable, so I don't want to, so let's just take it, okay? No, we need to open our eyes, we need to look at it, we need to study it, and we need to see what it says. Because it's not simple, okay? You know, there's a really important, Jesus said that he would be, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man be in the earth, right? Jesus said it. True? True. Did that happen? Yes. So how do you get the fact that Jesus died on Friday? And then Sunday, or Saturday, he was in the grave, and Sunday, before dawn, he was raised out of the thing. It's really difficult to get 3 days and three nights out of that, okay? Alright? It's not. That's not it. But is there an understanding that's correct? Yes. The Bible defines the Bible, and that's not to be narrow-minded and just, the Bible doesn't conflict in truth. Okay? When it says one thing, one place, when God, I believe it's divinely inspired. I believe that it's been divinely, you know, obviously man has tried to mess with a different style, but it's a wondrous thing for me to know that I can go back and basically read and study the original Greek and Hebrew that it was written in because of the way God preserved it. So I don't need to worry about, well, man interpreted this and man said that and man said, and there are some that are commentaries that really aren't a direct translation of original text, but for the most part, most of us probably are participating in Bibles that are pretty directly translated from original text, which is within, you know, 100 years of what happened and the way it was preserved through that. So, there's validity there. And it is, God's purpose in the Bible in preserving it, was to be unified in describing His nature and His character and His purpose throughout it. So understanding, when we go to the Old Testament, we can understand where the Passover came from. Most of us have probably some vague idea, at least on some level, of where the Passover came from. Right? But I think it's very important to understand what the process and what the purpose was that Jesus was participating in. Originally, the Passover, we're going to read it in Exodus, when Moses was giving the directive of what this should look like, okay? What the Passover should look like, what it was about. This is the baseline is, this is in Egypt when it was originally initiated, God called Abraham to choose a specific people. You know, the Old Testament is rich and great and God's working, and then through his generations and through his sons it ended up being Joseph was taken into captivity in Egypt. Okay. God had made promises to covenants with Abraham. Okay. And here they were in captivity for 430 years. We're not very patient. That was a long time. They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. You know, the concept of where did the pyramids come from and how did the great sphinxes and how did the things happen? The nation Israel in slavery, that's how it happened. And they, you know, they were worked and they were, and the Passover is when God finally called them out of Egypt. Okay? That's where the Passover was instituted and where it came from. And which is a picture, a very, very important picture, and why it's not just old history and, you know, the Jews are kind of ornery and hard-hearted anyway, so why do we need to know their history? It's a very important picture of God calling us out of the world, okay? That is why it's been preserved. That's why it's been, that we can read it, that we can know it, that we can see how God feels and how God acts. And it is a picture of how, of the process of God calling us out of the earth. And just like most of the Old Testament was figurative and a picture of God calling people to himself, the Passover and the Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus. Okay? Jesus is called the Passover lamb. And originally when they were sacrificing the Passover lamb, that was in obedience to God, that was through faith in God, that this had value in redeeming them. Alright? So, in Exodus chapter 12, let's read the, I'm gonna read to you the, I mean, you can either follow along or listen. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but you can follow along and listen, because this is an important story that happened, okay? The process is, God raised up Moses in Israel, right? Some of you know the story. They were killing the babies. They had to kill all the Jewish babies, and the mother didn't want Miriam. His mother didn't want to kill him, so she put him in a basket and that was waterproofed, and he's floating on the Nile River, and she's hiding him in the reeds, okay? And Pharaoh's daughter finds him there, finds his basket with this little baby, you know, probably heard it crying, and goes, oh, and takes the baby and raises him as her own son. This is Moses, raised in Pharaoh. And there was some radical class distinction in Egypt, okay? There was the slaves, the Jews, and then there was the Egyptians, and there was the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh was worshipped as God, okay? So Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court and Pharaoh's household. And then God called him when he was 40 years old, educated under Pharaoh, educated, and Egypt was a very, maybe the most progressive country, nation in the world at the time, and people. You know, we still look at some of their, you know, mathematical skills and their understanding of astronomy and astrology. And they were very, a very progressive nation. And they had a ton of slave labor. You know, they had a million plus slaves that were doing their work for them. And he raised up Moses and said, you are not one of these people, and you are going to lead my people out of here. Moses was about 40 years old. Moses was wandering around in the Jews one day and saw one of Pharaoh's soldiers beating the Jewish people. And he said, don't beat him. You can't beat him. And he beat him. Killed him. Killed one of Pharaoh's guys. And God said, and he went, oh man, now I'm in trouble. Because what are you doing defending the Jews? What are you doing defending? Moses fled Egypt. Left Egypt because it was in trouble. 40 years. He went out in the desert. The Sinai, met his wife, was a sheep herder for 40 years. We're not very patient, are we? 40 years later, how old is he? 80. 80. And God calls him back to, see, there's still hope, Levi. There's hope. A little bit, okay? 80 years, he calls him back to Egypt and says, I'm going to use you to set my people free. And he sends his brother Aaron, who was still living there, and said, he'll be your mouthpiece, because Moses says, who am I, man? I don't want to do this. I don't want this response. But God said, nope, you are the man. I'm going to use you to lead these people, lead my people. So, for those of you who remember a little bit, there was a series of plagues. God, he came up to Pharaoh when he came back, 80 years old, this old man, walking out of being a shepherd for 40 years in the mountains, you know. And, I don't know, most of you have probably seen Moses, haven't you? You know, I mean, the TV deal, right? What was the boy's name? Charlton Heston, yeah. Has anybody not seen Charlton Heston's Moses? You know, the Ten Commandments, yeah. You should. You know, there was some of it that's pretty valid. It's hard for me, again, here you go. You see it when you're a little kid, and it's hard for me to miss that picture, you know, in my head when I do it, because that Charlton Heston, that's what Moses looked like, right? So, anyway, he comes back to Pharaoh's court, which is big. I mean, again, they worshipped his god. The Pharaohs would see his gods, period. Life or death was in their hands. They could do anything they want. He comes up and he says, you need to set my people free. God says, set my people free. And Pharaoh goes, are you kidding me? You know, I mean, we're going to turn loose your 1.5 million slaves that we have, that we just worked the heck out of to make these giant monuments and things to ourselves. And he says, no, you need to let my people free or I will force your hand to doing this. And remember the plagues that came? I mean, the Nile was turned to blood, and they had this plague of frogs, so the whole place was inundated, just covered in frogs, and the place stank as they were dying, just frogs everywhere, and then dead frogs everywhere, and I mean, it was just, then the Nile was their life source. That's where the water was, and all of a sudden it turned to blood. You know, we can, and you say, well, that didn't really happen. No, it did happen, you know, and historically, if you look at Egypt, and Egypt, the most powerful nation probably on the face of the earth, suddenly went boom, done, right? At the end of this. When he first walked in, I mean, we tend to lose sight of the reality of the spiritual nature. He first walked in with a staff that God had given him. He walked in and he threw his staff down when Moses refused to do it, and it turned into a serpent, right? That really did happen, okay? By the way, it really did happen. Turned into a serpent. Well, you know what? You know, this, you know, we say it's just fake, you know, the rest of it. Oh, really? Pharaoh's magicians threw their staff down to turn into serpents. It really happened? Yeah, it really happened. Moses' staff ate the other ones. Okay? That happened too. Ate the other snakes doing it. I mean, you know, the power of Satan was real. When Pharaoh thinks he's God, do you think he's supernaturally empowered? Yeah. Yeah, he was supernaturally empowered, obviously, and the things around him were supernatural. But Satan is the prince of the power of this world. He was the most beautiful and intelligent of all created beings. Okay? So, And prior to his rebellion to God, that's where he stood. And now in his rebellion to God, he's still powerful. He's the prince of the power of this world. So all these plagues have happened, and Pharaoh still refused to let him go. Okay? And the nation's getting trashed. Locusts. These locusts came in, I don't know, yeah, it's cool. Have any of you ever seen the Mormon crickets that cross the road? I remember the first time I saw that event happen. I was driving to Boise, and I'm driving along the road and going, it looks like a semi full of cherries was driving along the hills, and they fell out and got run over everywhere by cars, you know, doing it. I'm going, man, I mean, the road's just almost greasy doing this. Covered with red colored smashed cherries or something. They're Mormon crickets that get run over. I mean, it's just they just move like a force over the desert, just by the millions and millions, and go and just, you know, trash the vegetation as they go grass. These locusts were so bad, they eat everything. Okay? So here you are, you're in the desert. This is a problem. No Albertsons handy. Okay? And all of a sudden, all their crops, everything's eaten, done. But the Pharaoh still says, no, I'm not letting you go. Okay? Not letting these people go. Moses says, all right, here we are in chapter 12. Okay, let me read it. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. This lamb was to be less than a year old without blemish. Okay? Your lamb shall be an, here it is, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. You know, God said, He didn't just say, just go out generically and grab a lamb and do it. He says, no, go get a lamb, a little bit, year or less. And as dumb as they are, little lambs are cute, you know. Little goats are even cute, right? I mean, they're kind of, God says, bring it in your house for 4 days. Do you think that the little kids are going to get attached to it?
Yeah.
They're going to get attached to it. Mom is even going to get attached. Everybody's going to get attached to this little lamb. That's purposeful. God said 4 days before, bring it into your household, okay? And you shall keep it until the 14th day. That's the 14th day of Nisan, okay? Probably to the day that Jesus was killed, okay? Almost for certain, okay? That Jesus was killed on that day a long time later. Okay? Thousands of years later. Because He is the Passover lamb. You know, and you shall kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord God. And the blood shall be for you on the houses where you live. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on that very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In that first month, on the 14th day of that month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days you shall eat no leaven found in your houses. Remember, sin, leaven is the figure of sin in the Bible, right? 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lintel on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about that when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, they did so. And it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne in the firstborn, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where someone was not dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. I mean, their food was destroyed. The Nile was destroyed. The place was stinking with dead frogs. It was ugly. Okay? They said, let them go. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians, Moses said, he didn't know for sure it was them, but Moses, let my people go out in the desert and worship their God. We've been under your captivity for 430 years. Let my people go. God says, let my people go out in the desert and worship their God. Okay? So the people gave him all their gold and their silver to go worship their God out in the desert. They don't think they had any idea they were going to keep marching. Okay? They didn't know the Red Sea was going to happen, right? I mean, they took their cattle because they needed to do sacrifices to God. So they let them take all their stuff and go out. I don't think they had much intention of them just marching away with all the gold and silver and plunder and cattle from Egypt. Okay? They didn't intend to, and obviously a little bit, you know, even though at the time it's, go worship your God, get out of here right now before we all die, they went, oh, wait a minute, this isn't going so good, let's go get them. They're our slaves, right? That's when Pharaoh chased them to the Red Sea. And yes, the Red Sea did part in a big way, to the point where, you know, you can say, well, it was just the Reed Sea, and it was just blowing a little bit, and they walked across, you know, on it, because it was kind of shallow water doing it. Oh, really? And it drowned the whole army of Pharaoh? And the horses and chariots and everything else? You know? God parted the Red Sea, the Egyptian went across, boom. Came in, killed all of Pharaoh's thing, Egypt was done. And Egypt was then pursuing Israel, and Israel was in the middle of the desert. But this is it. Here they are with unleavened bread. They've gone out there. Take both your flocks and your herds, as he said, and the Egyptians urged the people, and they sent them out. They gave them the articles of silver and gold, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they might let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, not including children. And a mixed multitude also went up from them, along with the flocks and the herd, and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which had been brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leaven, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, because God had told them, right, to not have any leaven on this day. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time for the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It shall be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. This law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so, and they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on the same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Yahoo! Okay? That is the original Passover. So now we come to Jesus celebrating the Passover. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus celebrating this? Let me tell you a few things that I do know. I do know that when Solomon built the temple, okay? When Solomon built the temple, and God told him to build the temple, God told David to prepare a way for the temple to come, right? But he says, you're a man of war. Solomon's a man of peace. Solomon will build the temple. When Solomon built the original temple, that the tradition of killing the lamb in everybody's house changed to killing it in the temple. Okay? And so they would take they would take this lamb, same thing, the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of the first month, wherever that fell on, a day wasn't the issue, they would get a lamb, and then 4 days later, they would all take their lambs to the temple. And actually the head of the home, or representative of the home, the father of the home, would kill the lamb with the priest there. The priest would have a bowl underneath the lamb's throat. He would gather its blood up. Excuse me, you come on such a wild day, we're talking about such things, you know. But this is how it was, okay? He would gather the blood up, he would take that blood, they would pass it up to another priest who would then throw it on the altar. Again. Pretty wild, right? I mean, we were talking Thursday night a little bit about, do you know what these other, we're referring to some very abstract, wild, crazy rituals that other religions perform, and how stupid is that? That's completely barbaric. Oh, really? How does this look? You know? And by the time of Jesus' day, it's a little bit tough to, but probably the leading, most renowned and respected historian of the day, a guy named Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, but was a Jewish historian, he records there was probably 2.7 million people showed up in Jerusalem on the Passover, okay? One lamb for every 10 people. That's a quarter of a million lambs. Okay? At least. 250,000. That's a bunch. You know? It gets to be a difficult thing. How in the world did they get this done? Because it wasn't just this free-for-all, you know, that they were in there. There was, you know, you look at the dimensions of Herod's temple and how long it was and that, you know, they would let so many people in at a time with their lambs to do this. I mean, it was a big deal. They'd close the gates. Then they would be there, they would blow trumpets, they would cut the lamb's throats, probably so they didn't hear a bunch of lambs screaming and people going, whatever, but they would cut the lamb's throats and go through this ritual with each one where they would take the blood and then they would hand it up and they throw it on the altar, and they could probably get a couple hundred in at a time, a little over 100 in at a time. Probably would take 10 minutes at a time. I don't know how they got this done. Okay? I mean, this is, do the math. Okay? This was a big deal. Alright? So, here's the environment that we find Jesus in for the last time. Jesus participated in the Passover probably throughout his life, almost for sure. We have recorded that he participated in the Passover. Okay, they had all come to Jerusalem. It had turned, so they all came to the temple. Remember, the temple was redone. Herod redid the temple. Magnificent, the third temple. It was bigger, more grand than any of the other ones. I question if the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies there. I question if this was what was really going down. We don't have any inclination it really did, but they built this grand temple and we're certainly in the middle of it. You know, it was, Josephus said that, in 70 AD, the last year that they did it before the whole temple was torn down. Remember, it was torn, no rock was on top of each other. It was, the whole place was torn apart and Dawn dissolved, still hasn't been rebuilt. When that happened, he projected there was 270,000 sheep slaughtered that year in the Passover. So this is these people are obvious. I mean, this is a big deal. It's a big deal, okay? I mean, it would say that the blood ran down in a stream into the Kidron Valley off the temple. You know? Don't make a movie about this. It's going to make us look bad. You know? This is where we come from. This is where the Passover comes from. This is where that little cracker and that little cup of grape juice come from. Jesus is the Passover lamb that took the place of that happening. So what exactly, and that's a very important thing to understand the context of, you know, Jesus became the fulfillment of what all those lambs were being killed for. Okay? Done. That was done, the best I know. Okay? No longer was there any need. Did you read? God said, do this, right? It was a commandment. Not a suggestion. It was a commandment by God, okay? To do this. And the reason that they did it was looking forward to the shed blood of Jesus. I mean, the magnitude of Jesus dying on the cross is huge. It's not just a side effect. It's huge. If we had seen all those sheep, the blood running, if we had seen it. I mean, it wasn't just the principle, and he explains it later, it wasn't just they cut their throat and then the next ones come in, they cut their throat. Okay? They cut their throat because they're preparing the Passover meal. So they cut their throat and then they catch the blood while the heart's still beating because that's kosher. That's how we call it kosher doing it. And while the heart's still bleeding, so it's pumping the blood out. Okay, doing it. They're catching it in the thing. The thing's bleeding out right there. When it goes down, they immediately skin the animal, open it up, take all the fat out off the entrails. Because remember, they're supposed to eat the entrails, it says. Okay? Except the kidneys and the fat. They're not supposed to eat those. And they take the kidneys and the fat, and they put them on the altar and burn them. Okay? Every one of the sheep, that's what happens. That's how you prepare the Passover lamb. Right? I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, we do a fair amount of butchering at our house, okay? And I think our neighbors think that we look like full-on barbarians, because in the fall, there are animals hanging everywhere. Okay? And, you know, they're used to it kind of by now. But there are dead things hanging, you know, right in such a nice East Fork neighborhood. You have dead things hanging right out in the open. It's kind of wild. I mean, sometimes I used to hang it on the one shed. I've got some hooks that we hang off the one side, and we'd leave a porch light, or leave a light on that shed, and at night it would look it was this glow, you know, through the bags, the animals hanging there. I remember one time we had a bear hanging there, and it looked so human. You know, I mean, when you skin a bear, it looks just like a human, you know, doing it. And they're hanging there, so our neighbors think we're rather barbaric, you know, doing it. I mean, we get that done. But when you look at these guys, I mean, just every one of those sheep, however many thousands it was skinned right there. They cut it open. They took the entrails out. They separated all the fat and the kidneys from it. They probably put it in a bowl, gave it to the priest. He went and put it on the altar and started it burning. This had to smell good and look good and be pretty well. Then they took the sheep and put it back. They wrapped it in its hide, put it over their shoulder, and went to their houses to prepare the Passover meal. And this was happening fast. Okay? They had to cook that Passover. You know, the Passover meal was meant to be ate at night. Okay? So after dark versus most meals, which are meant to be late afternoon is when they typically ate their dinner. But the Passover was supposed to be ate at night, okay? Just like it was a representation of calling us out of Egypt doing it. You know, that's what the representation was for. So, I believe, to the best of my understanding, I think that the way things line up, I think Jesus was killed on the day of preparation, okay? The day of preparation was doing that. That's when we were killing the lambs. That's when all these animals were killed. Jesus substitutionarily died. He is the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. Okay? That was the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was a holy Sabbath. Okay? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy Sabbath. We tend to think he had to be killed on Friday, right? Because Sabbath is Saturday, right? Where there was also holy Sabbaths, which were regarded absolutely as Sabbaths, and one was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, probably we had two Sabbath days in a row, right? And you weren't going to get much done during those days, except for preparing the food necessary. It just happened to fall at this time, because it wasn't a day of the week that the 14th day of Nisan fell on. But that was the day it was to be done on. It didn't always happen the day before a Sabbath by any means. It just happened on that year, it did. Okay? But it was the day before the Sabbath. That's why Jesus had to take him down from the cross, right? Because the next day was the Sabbath. And so that's when Nicodemus went and pleaded for his body and said, we need to take him and put him in the grave so he doesn't hang there on the Sabbath, because we can't do it. Otherwise, it would have been 2 days he would have been hanging there on the cross. That wouldn't have been good, right? And that wouldn't have looked like the Passover lamb. The figurative, Jesus' purpose for doing what he did on the day, he knew it was going to happen. Which leads us, you know, to the understanding that what they participated in the Passover with the disciples was probably a day before everybody else did the Passover. Was looking forward to his day. Because otherwise it doesn't link well. And so what does that mean as far as what was Jesus instituting? What was Jesus doing? You know, did they have sheep? I mean, there's all kinds of speculation, you know. I mean, part of it is, if you start looking at the numbers, getting 100 killed at a time, and the work that you had to do to skin them, remove their entrails, take the fat out, take the kidneys out, put them on the altar, wrap them back up in your thing, go take them. Now the next bunch comes in to kill. If you do the math on that, on 250,000, we're in trouble, okay? On getting it done, because in the temple, typically what they wanted to do that on, they were killed between noon and 3 o'clock on the day of preparations. Okay, and then they had to get home and they had to cook it and get the work done, because they had to get the work done before the Holy Sabbath, right? So they had to prepare the meal prior to the Holy Sabbath, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That began at 6 o'clock about doing it. And then they ate their dinner afterwards. But they had to get the work done of cooking it and doing it. Killing the animal, all that prior. So it was typically, it's a wild ride. So if I got you all confused and going, why did you have to throw this doubt in here and try to decide what it did? Why can't you just make it easy? Okay? Not like, sorry. Okay? So doubting about what happened, that God is real, that this is not just a fable or a story tale. No, I don't want us to think like the girl who cut the end off the pot roast, okay? Just because that's the way it was done, that's just the way we accept it. Alright? There is truth. There is a reason. There is a reason why Jesus did what he did. There is a reason and a purpose. Very specifically, what he did in the breaking of the bread. Right? In the passing around of the cup. How did that relate with Passover? You know? In Passover, I mean, there was four different rituals of drinking wine. In between, they drank other one. And they're red. And the Jews, you'll have to excuse me, but have come up with all kinds of, oh my gosh, beyond, you know, what it looks like. We actually participated in Passover years ago with some Jewish friends of ours, some clients of mine that we became really good friends with, and they were doing their Passover. And we said, yeah, they invited us. We said, yeah, we'll sit in and see what this is about, doing it. And, you know, it gets ridiculous, okay? All right? I mean, you know, the daughter was marrying an Orthodox Jew, and in the pot was engaged an Orthodox Jew, so he was there. So they had to, I mean, this is, you can't tear toilet paper off the roll, okay? You have to tear your toilet paper off the day before and do it. Now, I'm not sure which is the real work, tearing it off the roll or getting it done with it, you know? But somehow getting it done isn't the issue. That's not work, you know? Which you would think that would be the work, right? Not tearing it off the roll. But you can't tear it off the roll, you know? You can't open the door if somebody comes around. You can't turn the TV or lights on because that's wrong. That's breaking the Sabbath and doing it, right? So you got to turn them on the night before and turn the TV on the night before so you can watch it, right? I mean, it just gets to be ridiculous, okay? And that's the same thing. And we can look at that and we can mock it, but be careful. Because we get just as ridiculous in what we think is pleasing to God and what we think will make us right with God. They believe that makes them right with God. We invited them over for dinner a couple days later. And the whole family came over for dinner, and the parents were really embarrassed and feeling really bad, you know. And, you know, what's up, Jim? You know, well, the kids can't, you know, because they have to eat kosher, you know. So they can't use your pots. They can't eat dinner, you know. Well, tell them to bring their own pans then, you know. So they brought their own pans and their own plate, and they cooked dinner in our house. And so we ate our unclean food, I guess, and they ate their clean food doing it. And the sweet part was, is in the process of this event, do you remember that? Yeah. And in the process of this event, you know, why this and why that and where did you get this? And so it was, because I'm talking to this boy, you know, why do you do this? And I don't know how many times, but I don't know, 3, 4, 5 times, 6 times or something, he had to go call his rabbi to get the answer, because he didn't know why they did what they did, even, you know? Why do you do this? Can you show me that in the Bible? Because that's not in the Bible, you know? That's not one of the laws in the Bible. Well, but it's in the Mishnah, okay? Which, again, is the thousands of laws that the Jews decided to write in order to make sure they kept the laws of this book, right? That is humankind. And you'll have to excuse me, but I would question, have any of us ever participated in what we call communion in a different way than that? We participated, pardon me, in a fairly simple, we try. You know, we try, oh, I really want to see this as the body of Jesus. I really want to see this as the body of Jesus. Let me try to be, you know, let me get into a state where I can proceed. I'm sorry if I'm mocking, but we do, you know. And actually, probably the more even pressing thing is when the thing's coming by us, we're going to take the two, we take the room, we look it over, and the elder that's serving it over there is going, are you going to participate or not? Oh, you have sin in your life. Mom, look at it, look at it, he's not doing it, you know? Because you're afraid to get sick, and those of you who have been in church know what I'm talking about, okay? Alright? Those of you who haven't, then what are you talking about, okay? And it's true in the Catholic Church, it's true in the Mormon Church, it's true in the Christian Church. Okay? It is there where this pressure, okay? Because it's convoluted into this thing of, well, if you have any unconfessed sin in your life, you might get sick and die in doing it. So you better make sure you confess your sins right now. Well, God, make sure I do. I don't want to die. You know, doing it, but I don't want to get in trouble with mom and dad and the elder and them think I'm not holy. I'm whatever. I use God. So, okay, well, in Jesus' name, man, I forgive me doing it and taking it. I mean, is that what Jesus did? Is that what Jesus taught us to do? What does that have to do with the Passover? You know, you have to, excuse me, but we've morphed into a religious ceremony that I believe does not honor God. Does not look at all like what Jesus was telling us to do. And why do we discontinue it? Because it's one of the tenets. It is one of the biggies, man. I mean, I can tell you right now, what I am saying right now would get me stoned. Probably will, okay? In the metaphorical sense of the Ethernet world out there when they listen to this and go, that guy's blasphemous doing it. Because it's seen as one of the biggies. I mean, when I got asked to start being the teaching elder at this church, and when Steve was still here, I mean, there was an outcry. You have to give people an opportunity to confess their sins. So you have to do this once a month. You have to have communion once a month so people can be right with God. Really? You know, is that what we're doing? Is that what it's about? I am not saying, and I started this way, and I'll say it again. I am not saying that I understand what it looks like. Now I realize that's not the answer. I'm supposed to be the answer guy or something, right? No. I don't know what it's supposed to look like. Okay? I know that leaves us a little bit in limbo. I do know this. I don't want to do it in a way that's blasphemous to God. I don't want to perform a ritual that makes us all feel better about ourselves when it has no value in really creating holiness or righteousness in our lives. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to participate in something that makes us feel good about ourselves when maybe we shouldn't feel good about ourselves. And if that makes us feel good about ourselves, and is that supposed to be what it's for? To make us feel good about ourselves? I don't think that has anything to do with what Passover looked like, making us feel good about ourselves. Right? In fact, the Passover, I mean, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. There was not an Egyptian household where something wasn't dead. The firstborn son, the cattle, they were dead. And when you start looking at it, I don't know how that quite worked itself out, man. What if dad's firstborn and son's firstborn and grandson's firstborn? I mean, this was wild, okay? Is that, oh, I feel good about myself now. So, forgive me, I would ask you guys to go down this journey with me. I would ask you to study, what does it look like? We would look like question in your heart of hearts. What is this? What is this supposed to be? Is it supposed to be part? What are we doing? What was Jesus teaching us? You know? I hate to waste the good end of the pot roast, you know? Excuse me to make light of it. It's just, I don't want to participate in pagan rituals. What is the pagan ritual? Well, it's, you know. Let's pray. God, I trust you hear my heart. I ask you to forgive me for any, if there is any level of irreverence in my ignorance. I don't want to be ignorant, and I don't want to be irreverent. I don't want my brothers and sisters to be ignorant or irreverent. I want us to honor you. I want us to know and understand what Jesus was trying to teach us and to be obedient to him in that, just like we should be obedient to all the things he tells us. I know that you didn't institute something as an easy way to feel good about our relationship with you when we don't have to die to ourselves. We guard you as our master and our Lord 24/7. But instead we can just come and perform a little ritual and everything's good. That is not at all what Christianity looks like. And I know that's not what Jesus was instituting, what he was teaching. God, please, please give us the privilege and honor of having your Spirit of truth teach us. What did Jesus want? What example was he setting for us? And how do we rightly engage in the Passover? What does it look like? God, I thank you that I can be absolutely confident that you are not a God that says, oh, you're just stupid and go away from me. But you're a God that longs to have an intimate relationship with us, that realizes our ignorance, that realizes our blindness, but longs to have a real relationship that's intimate, that's full of light, that's full of truth. I thank you for that privilege. I thank you for the shed blood that allowed us to have that and cause us to not just speak of those words, the blood of Jesus, but to know in the depths of our soul the magnitude of the blood of Jesus. Amen.